Please turn with me to John's Gospel, the 14th chapter. John 14, we'll be reading the first 6 verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
When we last saw the disciples, we gazed upon some troubled men. The final drama of Christ's life was whirling about them. There had been the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The euphoria of that and the dizzying prospects of what that might mean, and they wondered at that. And then there had been the Lord's dark saying about death bringing life. And then our Lord had withdrawn himself and gone away from the crowds. And finally there was the closeting as he shut himself up with the 12 in that upper room in Jerusalem during Passover. And in that upper room, those confusing words about his departure and that they could not go along. And then our Lord's painful words to Peter when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you've denied me 3 times. And so in a very substantive way, their world was falling in. And they were dismayed. And the trouble of their hearts was only a shadow of the darkness that waited. And so in seeing this, our Lord knowing all things, the Lord speaks up and we have his words as he continues on in the opening words of chapter 14, which begin our text this morning, when our Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. From the Greek, we understand that is a command. It carries the firmness and the resolve and the conviction of a command. But I think as we look at the context that that comes into, that we would understand those words most likely to be spoken very simply, or gently. And from the application, we see that the application was not just for those that had the cross ahead of them, but the application is for all history. That the words for us are, let not your heart be troubled. And this morning we're going to consider those words especially, and then the following 6 verses, which are an explanation as he gives the words, then we have the prescription for the fulfillment of those words. And if we take it internally, like we should with our medicine, it's going to be good for our hearts because we live in a troubled age. This is an age of heart trouble. I think if there would be a good title for the mid-20th century, it would be the cardiac age. That is what it is. According to the American Heart Association, in one year alone in the early 70s, 1,060,000 people died of heart ailments, that is, diseases of the heart or the blood vessels. That in that year, 54% of all deaths were due to heart ailments. And of those 1,060,000 people that died, over 700,000 of them died from heart attacks outright. So I think it is a fact that we live in the cardiac age. There's no doubt about that. And relevant to our text this morning, are the statistics for that year. During that year, it was estimated that more than 23 million Americans suffer from high blood pressure, which most often comes from hypertension, that it is a leading cause of heart disease. And so there's a sense in which we talk about this cardiac age, but the reason we have the cardiac age, one of the great reasons at least, is that we have troubled hearts inside. It expresses itself on the outside. And so in every way, we live in a time which would be characterized by failing hearts. We live in an age of failing hearts, troubled hearts. And the reasons are substantial. As I recite the reasons, I realize that you came to church this morning to get cheered up. And that's coming. Hang on. But there are substantial reasons to have a troubled heart today. There are the wars in Iran and Afghanistan. The hostage situation that weighs heavily upon all of our consciences. The starvation and genocide in Uganda. That during this last year, communism made advances on almost every continent, substantial advances. If that's not enough, all we need to do is take a trip to the supermarket and we're reminded of the stories we hear about the Weimar Republic. And then there are the changing ethics and morals. And so we're told today that happiness is a pair of Calvin Klein jeans. That if the way the values are today, that if you're a young person that decides to get married during the 80s, that you have a less than 50% chance that your marriage is going to make it, according to the statistics. And we could go on. The fact that we live in a youth-oriented culture and that no matter who you are, as you grow older, there is a chance that you will become dispensable within this culture. And so there are substance for the concerns. There are real reasons to have a troubled heart if you have no mediating perspective. Now, they're very valid. There's no doubt about it. We live amidst a sea of troubled hearts everywhere we turn. And for those that do not have an alternate perspective, while there are reasons to have troubled hearts, there is a human tendency to borrow trouble that goes along with it. You know what I mean? To imagine things are worse than they really are. The fear of what's coming is what we expect to happen is worse than whatever happens. I mean, that's a universal problem. Keats spoke of it and he said, imaginary grievances have always been my torment more than the real ones. Do you know anyone like that? There's a good chance that you do know someone like that, and that someone is inside of your skin this morning. We imagine things to be worse. Tell me, what is worse, the hypodermic injection in a dentist chair or walking into the antiseptic office, signing your name, being summoned down the long hallway to the dentist chair and there surrounded by all the instruments and then having these professional unblinking eyes look over you and the hypodermic descend like a space probe towards your quivering gums. The fact is that our imaginings can be far worse than the things that we fear. Our imagined fears can be far worse than the reality. And so here we have our cardiac age. On every hand, there are reasons to have a troubled heart. And then there's our human tendency to fear the worst and bring it all in upon us. And we Christians, and this, we're getting down to what this is about. We Christians aren't immune. One of the reasons is because of our imperfect faith. I mean, that is the most prevalent reason. And the other is that when we take the gospel seriously and want to bear other people's burdens, we enter into their troubles. And so no one is immune, especially not preachers. They're not any more immune than anyone else. I'm going to tell you a story that's very dear to my heart. Now, it's a personal story, but it's not a personal story. I served for 9 years under a very godly man as assistant pastor and other things. And during that time, I never saw him lose his temper, never heard him say an unkind word about anyone during those years, never in public, under the most trying circumstances, ever saw him lose his cool. He was, and continues to be a model pastor and individual. But I have an interesting story about him that his wife told me, and bless her heart for telling me the story. She said that one night, in the middle of the night, as she was sound asleep, she woke up. And she looked down at the other end of the bed. And there was her husband, my pastor, my boss, on his elbows and on his knees at the end of the bed, with his arms like this. And she said to him, "What on earth are you doing?" And in his sleep, he said, "Shh, I'm holding a pyramid of marbles together, and if I move, they're going to all fall down." And I thought to myself, that is the classic pastor's dream. Bless her heart for that revelation. Nobody is immune. And here Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He uses a strong word. The word is, "Don't let your heart tremble." Over in the preceding chapter, in the 21st verse, it's the word that describes Jesus' emotion as Judas goes astray. It's a strong word. And he's saying specifically to his men, we see this from the context, although they do not understand it, in the light of the cross, in your world falling in, looking like all is lost, and the darkness is going to engulf you, let not your heart be troubled. And then he gives the prescription, begins the prescription. Believe in God, believe also in me. Do you see it there in verse 1? It's quite clear. The way not to have a troubled heart is to believe in God and believe in Jesus. And that's all there is to it. That is true. For maybe the more experienced Christians here, that might be enough just to say that. Let not your heart be troubled. Just believe. The tenses are, keep on believing in God. Keep on believing in me. That's all it would take. And that's true if we'd summon the attributes of God and His sovereignty and His omniscience and His omnipotence and believe in those things, that would be enough. Not really, because He knows, no matter who we are, that we need to have a further explanation of what that involves. And so He goes on to explain, specifically gives us help in the nature of the belief that will help our troubled hearts. Look at verse 2. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." What he says is an effective guard against the troubled heart is a belief that there is being prepared and that there is an individual place for you. That is to guard our hearts. Inside, we all long for heaven. Some 27 years ago, a perpetually barefoot little girl walked across the grass of a housing project, the kind that they built to house dependents of servicemen during World War II. And she was on her way to a Good News Club. And she had a dream, and she thought she could make her dream come true. Because Mrs. White, who taught that group, promised her a little book that she could read. It was a wordless book. And so she had dreamt about that book with its little clasp and how it shut. And she had encouraged her older brothers and sisters to repeat over and over again the words that went with the pages. The black, Romans 3:23, the red, John 3:16, the white, Isaiah 1:16, and very significantly, the gold, John 14, verses 2 and 3. And so she came that day and she recited her verses and she got her book and she sang with the rest of those children, "Once my heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood I know has washed it whiter than snow. And in this world I'm told I'll walk the streets of gold. Oh, wonderful, wonderful day, he washed my sins away." And that is a day that little girl, my wife, will never forget, because that is the day that she met Jesus. And in retrospect, these years later, she says this. She said what really got her was the gold page and the promise of houses, a place, a dwelling, that it caught a hold of her, and while she could not articulate it as we could, not in a sophisticated sense, that appealed to her as well as wanting Jesus, and she responded and asked Jesus into her life. We all have this longing for heaven. On a more sophisticated level, there are Lewis words, of course. This is from the Problem of Pain, chapter 10. He calls it the inconsolable longing. And here's what he says. "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work." That we have a longing for heaven. Whether we know it or not, we have that desire for a place with Him. We find it in our political philosophies. Marxism, while it feeds on economic want, desires, and desire for a better life, at the heart in those utopian philosophies, there is a desire, a longing for heaven. And he says that it will be fulfilled, and it is fulfilled when he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." That is, the idea of those words are permanent dwelling places, that there are permanent dwelling places for us. And so when life falls in, when troubles assail us, as they indeed will, we are to find our comfort and our rest for our troubled heart in the fact that there is a place prepared for us. You know, the psychology of this is impeccable. Tournier, in his book, A Place for You, says this. He says, if as a child you have not known a secure home, he says it is very likely as you go through life, regardless of your abode or wherever you are, you will not feel at home. But on the other hand, if as a child you have been secure and at home, he says, wherever you go, it will be home. And that is true when we have the realization, the deep underlying realization in our hearts that there is a place for us, an abode for us. It amounts to rest and care and comfort for our souls. And I think this is the thing that made the Apostle Paul such a powerful force when life kept falling in. I don't think there's anyone who experienced any more than Paul a continuation of, in a sense, life falling in than Paul. But he had a little bit of an advantage over us. You see, in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, he tells us that he was caught up to the third heaven. He speaks of it modestly. He talks in the third person. He says, "I knew a man," but he's talking about himself. And hear what happened to Paul. It is a definite advantage. This is 2 Corinthians 12, beginning with verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now, we don't know whether it was in a vision, he says, or personally, but somehow he was caught up into paradise and he saw heavenly things, evidently the souls that departed, and heard words that are ineffable that cannot be expressed. And that same Apostle Paul, with this vision of heaven, the reality that it was real, that there's a place for him, is the same one who became so powerful on earth and went through difficulties which none of us will probably ever have to endure, expect to endure. And so he wrote this. This was his perspective, Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it is a reality now. And that is the faith that made him such a warrior. And verse 2 tells us that he has gone to prepare a place for us. That is to be part of the root of our comfort, a place. Something very beautiful here. We all know of the holidays that many of us had guests, and we lovingly prepared for those guests. We knew their personalities, and some of you set out flowers for your guests and books that you thought they'd like and prepared a room for them out of love. Individual care and preparation for them. And the point is that Jesus is individually preparing a place for us. Now, if he's got my room correct, it'll be homey Gothic. It'll be lined with books, a great fireplace with trophy trout above the fireplace. Well, I don't know if it'll all be there. But the point is there is an individual place being prepared for me and for you, for us individually, and that is to be our comfort in this following world. Some people say, that is escapism. The Apostle Paul wasn't an escapist. As some would say, well, yeah, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And I think, I really think, in all due respect, many of us who repeat that, that's a lot of bunk. We may be too pious that we're no earthly good. We may be too religious that we're no earthly good. We may be so impractical that we're no earthly good. But I don't believe you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. In this troubled world, the reality of our heavenly abode is to guard our troubled heart. Man is made for grief and woe, and when this we know, through the world we safely go. And it should be in our dreams. It should be a matter of major interest. It's real. When our family planned our trip to Boston last summer, you think we just drove off to Boston? Well, not my family. We wrote the Chamber of Commerce, and we got brochures on Boston. We talked to our friends. We examined the maps, and we made preparation. And that ought to be, in a sense, a pattern for where we're going. We're going to spend eternity there. And if one-tenth of what the Scripture says is true, it's going to be wonderful beyond words. Well, that is the first part of the prescription. The second part is found in verse 3, where he gives us a second ingredient. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." In our fallen world, we are to gain relief for our troubled hearts by the reality that Jesus is going to take us to be personally with him. Not just the place, but the person of Jesus is going to be ours. Notice he says here, "I will come again." Literally, I am coming again. He puts it in the present tense. In the New Testament, there are allusions or direct references, or it implies over 300 times, 318 times, that the Lord is going to return. He's going to either return in this life or at death, and He's going to take us to be with Him personally. We're going to see Him face to face. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that if He should appear, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. John Donne responded to this reality with these words, I shall be so like God that the devil himself shall not know me from God. He will not be able to tempt me any more than he can tempt God. Nor will there be any more chance of my falling out of the kingdom than of God being driven out of it. And that's why Paul said, I don't know what to do. I'm hard pressed from both directions. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far much better. And that is why the passage that we have before us is one of the most comforting of all of Scripture. It's very possible that more tears have fallen on John 14 than any other passage. That is entirely possible. Gabelein says that in his family there is an ancient German Bible. It goes back many generations, and he says that you can open that Bible on some pages and it looks like it came right off the press, but he says when you come to John 14, it is spotted and soiled and worn from generations. It was John Watson, that great preacher, who said that he found that when his flock, the people were dying, going through deep waters, almost ready to expire, that sometimes he would get down next to them and he would whisper in their ear, In my Father's house are many mansions. And he said that three-quarters way through the river they would almost turn around and come back. And he would hear them repeating, just almost inaudibly, Father's house, many mansions. In fact, it almost worked the other way. One old Puritan, another preacher by the name of Henry Vins, was dying. And his biography says this, and I quote it. He said, The prospect made him so jubilant and high-spirited that his doctor said that his joy at dying kept him alive a further fortnight. And you see, it's wonderfully clear that we are to derive comfort for the fact that Jesus is coming for us to take us to be with Him. Paul's words again in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It is to be the comfort to our soul. And here we are in this world of trouble and tribulation, and Paul writes again and says, looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. The tense is like a radar scope, or a radar scanner, looking for the return of our Lord. That is to be our comfort. Jesus is going to take us to be with Him. The person and the place. Now, our Lord concludes a statement in verse 4. He says, And you know the way where I am going. But good old honest Thomas didn't understand. And so he says in verse 5, and probably for the rest of the disciples, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? In that occasion, Jesus' supreme statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And for the troubled heart, we would say this as we come to the conclusion that Jesus is everything. It's Jesus only. That is the answer. And in the light of the context of what he has to say, he's talking obviously as the way, the truth, and the life to look to the cross. And on the cross, we not only find our forgiveness of sins, but what do we find? We find the illustration of his love. And he's saying, as you're troubled, it's the way, the truth, and the life as I manifest that on the cross, don't you realize that that is the love that I have for you? That is to carry you through. That same love carries us through our difficulties. Let me say in conclusion, and say it without the least intent of grimness, that if we live our normal 70 years, we will have repeated experiences of life falling in. I hope that no one denies that. That's not good to deny that. There will be repeated experiences of that. And I will also say that in a congregation this size, there will be some hardships and difficulties come upon some. So that if you knew about them now, you might wish yourself to be dead. That is true. And I don't mean that in the grim sense because of the joy and the comfort that Jesus brings. But Job said it. He said, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. There were sons of the flame. That is part of life. That life does sometimes fall in. But Christ will say in the darkness, let not your heart be troubled. In fact, he will command it with firmness and resolve. And he'll follow with another command. Believe in God. Be believing in God and be believing in me. That would take us down to the 6th verse, I believe. Believe in this, that I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he would say, and also recall this, that I have a place for you, and it is my person. Comfort one another with these words. And when those times come, as they will indeed to all of us in our life, he says, grab hold of this. Discipline your minds and reflect on the place and the person of your reward. And that will hold you. That will deliver your troubled heart. Bless God for his words. Let us pray. O Lord, support us all the day long of this troublous life until the shadows lengthen and the evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. And then, Lord, grant us rest in the place and person of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.